Welcome back to our series on end times. So we're going to start tonight into the Olivet Discourse. This will be kind of a introduction. The Olivet Discourse is found in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Why are we doing this? Did you know independent Baptists are the most prideful bunch you'll ever meet? It's sad but true. There are some that are very condemning to those who don't believe just the way they do. And sadly, a lot of unfair, unfounded accusations and attacks have come. And I have been called radicalized, a false teacher. One's even refused to call us a legitimate church. Even though none of these people have genuinely desired to know how these conclusions have been arrived at. Believe it or not, we're still a church. We're still bought by the blood of Christ. We do believe in the Baptist distinctives. We have three services a week. We use the King James. We have standards. We sing hymns. We run buses. We reach the lost. We preach Christ alone for salvation. We are even premillennial. But you don't line up with me on every issue. Therefore, you're still an illegitimate church. I do want you to understand my heart on this, though. I don't believe this is an issue to divide over personally. It doesn't bother me if you're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, no-trib, pre-wrath. I don't care if you're getting to heaven before me or not. Honestly, it doesn't really matter to me in the end. And when we get there, if you want to say, I told you so, that's fine. You can do that. If that's how you want to look in eternity, so be it. Though I have a feeling we'll be enamored with more important things than the timing on when we got there. To be clear, I've never made this an issue. I'm not on a quest to change anyone's opinion, and I'm not attempting to pastor other churches. Yet somehow the issue finds me. I just assume leave the topic alone, but it has affected some in our church, some very deeply, and I feel I owe it to them so they know where I stand. And at a minimum, I can show you I'm not a biblical ignoramus. Now, that made me think of Cracker Barrel. If you ever played I know you can't see it from where you're sitting, but if you ever played the peg game there at Cracker Barrel, this is the way we judge intelligence in the South. If you leave only one peg, you're a genius. If you leave only two, you're pretty smart. If you leave three, you're just plain dumb. If you leave four or more, you're just plain ignoramus. I have given plenty of scriptures to try to prove that this is not just some made-up opinion. Once I complete the series, it will not be a platform issue for our church, meaning we're not going to, you know, go picket the streets and all that. Our focus here is Christ. And that should really be the focus of any true church. But obviously, this issue cannot be avoided entirely because it is found throughout the entire Bible. And it cannot be separated from Christ, for He's the one who's coming back. And so we can't act like it doesn't exist. Therefore, if we're going to rightly divide the Word of God, we cannot pretend that it's not there. So it will come up from time to time, but it's not like we're going to do this series every week. But I will promise you this. If you'll stay with me through this series, at a minimum, you will go, And you might even see some things that you'll go, I can't believe I never saw that before. And so stay with me if you're new to this series. Don't write me off yet. Now, with that being said, there are two things that we have to be absolutely dogmatic on. You say, are there red lines in the sand when it comes to end times? Yeah. We've got to believe that Christ is coming again and that God's children are not appointed under wrath. If we don't agree on those two things, we got big issues. And so that's what we're going to at least rest on. Now, I chose to begin this series by examining the 70 weeks of Daniel. I believe that is the domino. Depending on which way you knock that domino over will dictate the rest of your eschatology. We spent 10 weeks dissecting the 70 weeks of Daniel. And I certainly don't have time to recap all of that. But I do want to give you some major highlights just to kind of get us back into the frame of mind of what we're going to be looking at as we get into the Olivet Discourse. And as a reminder, if you've missed anything and you want to get the series, you can order it from the sound room free of charge. We'll make you a copy. And we've actually had 11 weeks. First week was introduction, and then the next 10 weeks were specifically on the 70 weeks of Daniel. Here are some things that I believe. Antichrist is nowhere to be found in Daniel chapters 9, 11, or 12. The entirety of Daniel 9, 24 through 27 speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapters 11 and 12 are simply a chronological history of the Jews from the Persian kingdom through the reign of the Herodians all the way through to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Many have tried to use, well, there's a little p prince there in 926, so therefore that's talking about Antichrist. But what I would like to tell my pre-trib brethren that are also King James is the King James 1611 had that p capitalized. So very interesting. Not to mention the original Hebrew language had no capitalization anyway, and so we're at the mercy of the translators. Christ is the covenant confirmer of Daniel 9:27. I believe that with all my heart. You don't have to believe that, but that's where I'm at. What did he confirm? He confirmed the new covenant. And remember, as Daniel was reading through Jeremiah, realizing that the 70-year captivity was coming to an end, in context, what he would have read about also was the new covenant. And so if the angel Gabriel is going to enlighten Daniel on this information and he's talking about a covenant, it makes sense that he's talking about the new covenant because that's what Daniel had just read. I don't believe there's a gap between the 69th and 70th week. Many people believe we're living in that gap now. This is the only prophecy where we force a gap when there's a specific amount of time given. We are given a specific 490-year period, and we force a gap there when the text doesn't demand it, and it's the only one that we do that with. Modern mainline interpretations of Daniel 9:27 is completely built upon assumption. And I can prove that beyond a shadow of a doubt. One way is Daniel 9:27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. This verse has been used to build the doctrine that Antichrist is going to make a 7-year covenant or peace treaty. Interesting how we're using those terms interchangeably there when that's not what the text is saying. But anyway, that Antichrist is going to make and break a 7-year covenant with Israel. But nowhere does this verse say a covenant's broken. Amen. It doesn't say that. All it says is there's a covenant confirmed, and as a result of the covenant, the sacrifice and the oblations will cease. It doesn't mention anything about a broken covenant. And yet, that's the verse that is used to justify that the Antichrist is going to make and break a covenant with Israel. And that verse doesn't even say it. Yet, I'm told I'm the one not taking the Scriptures literally. Well, take Daniel 9:27 literally, and you will not see where a covenant's ever broken. I had a missionary contact me recently who thought we would be blessed if he could come and present his work, but he didn't want to unless we believed the way he did. And I said, well, brother, I appreciate you, but in case you haven't noticed, we're not hurting for people to come through. Amen. So he started grilling me about some things, and I said, well, I'll tell you this. If you can show me one passage where Antichrist makes and breaks a covenant with Israel, we'll talk. And I haven't heard anything. So I chose to start this series on end times by examining the 70 weeks of Daniel because typically, as I was saying, how one views this will dictate how one views everything else. If you're going to place a gap in between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel, then you're going to have that interpretation found throughout the rest of your eschatology. It's going to have to show up in other passages. The problem is there is no future 7-year period to come. And the only place to justify that is also in Daniel 9:27. You won't find a 7-year period to come in the future. I've already shown that for sure the first half of the 70th week has been fulfilled in Christ. I don't even know how anybody who's pre-trib can deny that, but they do. And as I taught, I believe the entire 70th week has already been fulfilled. It's my personal opinion, and I know I'm in the minority, but it's my personal opinion that after Christ's crucifixion, there was 3.5 more years to finish the 70th week. God gave Israel a chance up until the stoning of Stephen, and then the gospel went to the Gentiles. That's a verifiable fact from the book of Acts. However, I can't verify that that's the completion of the 70th week. So we took 10 weeks to cover it all. Obviously, there's much more that I could highlight tonight, but that's just kind of get us back in the right frame of mind. After Daniel 9, I believe that the next important text in understanding end times is what we call the Olivet Discourse. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And you can't just take one account. You have to take all three and lay them side by side and compare Scripture with Scripture in order to get the proper interpretation. If you're going to get all the facts, then you have to look at all three gospel accounts. For those who see a seven-year period to come, termed, quote, the Great Tribulation, which is a phrase you will not find in your Bible, but those who see that period, they will make room for that in this discourse. And so as a result, they'll say that the Olivet Discourse is almost entirely all future. But I intend to show you that, at least my belief, most of the Olivet Discourse has already come to pass. Some other things that I intend to show you are the destructive language that we find in the Olivet Discourse about Jerusalem is what occurred in 70 AD. It's not referring to something that's going to take place in the future. I also intend to show you that the language referring to believers being delivered up to stand before the council and the synagogues to be beaten and persecuted occurred between Christ's ascension and 70 AD. The book of Acts is absolutely clear on this. There will be absolutely no dispute when I show you that. What's also kind of interesting here, just as kind of a head scratcher, we're told that the seven-year period is going to be this time of blessing and revival that eventually is going to come back to Jerusalem to the Jews. And yet what we find there in the Olivet Discourse very clearly is it's the council and the synagogues doing the persecuting. Well, who's the council and the synagogues made up of? It's the Jews. So we've got a problem there that we have to work out. I also intend to show the warnings to flee Jerusalem were in relation to the events leading up to the destruction of the city, namely when the city was surrounded by the Romans. And isn't it interesting that Jesus says when you see the city surrounded, you need to flee to the mountains? Well, if that's future, the Bible says that every mountain is going to be moved out of its place. Why would Jesus tell them to go flee somewhere where they're going to die? Anyway, there's so many holes with this that you'll be glad you came. The Olivet Discourse is not recorded by John. Why is that the case? I believe there's a very significant reason for this. It's overwhelmingly agreed that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all wrote their gospel accounts before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but that John's account was written about 20 years or more after the destruction of the city in 70 AD. Therefore, the significance of the gospel according to John not containing the Olivet Discourse is because by the time John penned his account, Jerusalem had already been destroyed. So what's the point in warning people you need to flee when it's already happened? Just logical stuff here. Now, there's only one discourse. There are a lot of people who say that there are two Olivet Discourses. Some actually say there's three, but we won't deal with that. So I got to thinking, the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record over 60 matching accounts. But I don't recall in any one of those other over 60 accounts do we say that they're two different time frames. We don't look at Matthew's account of the crucifixion and say, well, that's different time frame than Mark's account of the crucifixion. Right? I mean, that makes no sense. But for some reason, when it comes to the Olivet Discourse, we try to split these up. There are those who are teaching that Matthew and Mark record one discourse while Luke records a second. And probably a better way to say this is a lot of people believe that Matthew and Mark answer the questions concerning the end of this age while Luke is only speaking of the time frame when the apostles were alive. So that might be a better way for you to understand why they're saying there's two different ones. But why? Why do we try to make this distinction when there's no reason to do so? I believe it could be because when all three discourses are compared side by side, there are major problems that arise with the modern teaching of end times. And the only way to justify false teaching is to say, well, Luke is talking about something different. Well, that's bad scholarship. Amen. That doesn't make any sense to me. Otherwise, that whole position is filled with a bunch of holes. We're going to pick apart the Olivet Discourse as we go. We're just introducing things today. Here's an example of why we need to compare all three discourses when we're studying this account. Who was Jesus speaking to when he gave the discourse? One of the biggest problems in studying this is many camp out in Matthew 24. You want to know why it's called the Great Tribulation Period? Because people camp out in Matthew 24. Mark calls it something different, and Luke calls it something different. And if Luke would have been first, we would have called it whatever that period's called. One's distress, one's anguish, something like that. And so people go to Matthew 24, and they just camp there, and they don't really look at the other ones to get the full picture. As I said, for example, who is Jesus speaking to when he gave the Olivet Discourse? If we go to Luke chapter 21 and verse 7, it says, "And they asked him." Well, who's they? If we read Matthew 24:3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately." So if all we do is study Matthew 24, we're going to walk away with the conclusion that Jesus is speaking with all 12 disciples. But when we compare all three and we get to Mark, it says Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately. All three are correct. Amen? Peter, James, John, and Andrew are they. Peter, James, John, and Andrew are disciples. But you have to compare all three if you want to get the full picture and get the correct answer. And that's why it's important that we just don't camp out in Matthew 24. So my point is, one of the main reasons for misinterpretations of this discourse is most focused so heavily on Matthew that they'll actually leave off the other two accounts, or at a minimum, they just won't give them the time that they deserve, thinking that they say the exact same thing. And while they say the same thing, there are some subtle differences that help us with the timing of things. And we're going to see that as we go. The other problem, obviously, as we saw as we went through the 70 weeks of Daniel, is when we take our preconceived ideas of what we want the Bible to say and we jam them in there. That's how we end up with false teaching. So before we begin examining this discourse, I want to give you some background. First one's definitely just gee whiz for those who have no clue what I'm talking about when I say Olivet Discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse because when Jesus speaks it, he's on the Mount of Olives. So, real original, amen. There are some events leading up to the Olivet Discourse that I believe are important to highlight. And I'm going to ask you to kind of stay with me. It's going to seem like some of this has nothing to do with the Olivet Discourse. But as we go through this in the weeks to come, it'll start to make sense on why I have taken the time to highlight this stuff. And what it'll do is it'll just lay the groundwork for the destruction of the temple that Jesus speaks about in the early parts of the Olivet Discourse, and then in the middle part as well. And so that's one of the main focuses. I want to begin in Matthew 21. Jesus there cleanses the temple. Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13 say, "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." The temple had become polluted by those who were selling sacrifices at the temple, on the temple grounds. They would even sell sacrifices that God never said he would accept. And they would also mark up the prices. Jesus says it's a den of thieves. But also they had what's called temple currency. So many people came from out of town that they had to take their currency in order to buy the sacrifice that they couldn't travel with. They had to exchange their money into temple currency, and then they would get them on the exchange rate. And so they were just ripping people off is what they were doing. I take the time to highlight this because the temple is such a focus of the Olivet Discourse. And understand, Jesus cleanses the temple to give them an opportunity for a clean slate. 40 years later, though, that's all it would take. 40 years later would be the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, set up there, which would bring about, quote, great tribulation. That's the actual phrase we find in Matthew 24. Next, we find in Matthew 21, leading up to this, Jesus curses the fruitless fig tree. In Matthew 21, 18 and 19, it says, "Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away." There's a connection in the Bible between Israel and fig trees. We won't read it, but you could read Hosea 9:10. You could go to Jeremiah 24. You'll find this to be true. And if we understand the connection of Israel and the fig tree, then when we get to the New Testament, we'll see some things that we probably wouldn't have seen otherwise. So it's important to understand this connection. For example, when we get to Luke chapter 13, Jesus speaks a parable in verses 6 through 9 and says, "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. So in Luke 13, this parable of the fig tree, we have pictured for us the Lord's earthly ministry. He came looking for fruit on Israel. He comes to this fig tree looking for fruit. Particularly, he's looking for fruit from the house of Judah, because remember, by this time, the house of Israel had already been dispersed almost entirely after the Assyrian captivity, which is why this remnant are called Jews. As a reminder, it's improper biblically to call all of Israel Jews. It's the tribe of Judah that was given the term Jews. And so we see that he finds no fruit on this tree. He finds no fruit in Israel. And it had been 3 years that he looked for fruit, but to no avail. So he tells the dresser of the vineyard, cut it down. It's serving no purpose. But the dresser of the vineyard basically says, let me try a little bit more. And if it bears fruit, at that point you can keep it. But if it doesn't bear fruit, then I'll do as you told me and we'll cut the thing down. So our Lord looked for fruit from the nation of Israel when he arrived. Though he found some fruit in individuals, he found no fruit from the nation as a whole. Individuals were being saved, but the leadership completely rejected Christ. We have the cross to prove that. Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years long, and it would be halfway through into this fourth year. Remember, he said, just give me this fourth year. So halfway through that fourth year, Jesus would be fully rejected by his own. He'd be cut off, or he'd be crucified at their demand. According to this parable, the Lord gave the fig tree, or Israel, time to produce into the fourth year. They were given one last opportunity to produce fruit by accepting Christ. But when they fully rejected Christ halfway through the fourth year, the fate of the nation was sealed. With that in mind, let me read to you again Matthew 21. Jesus here, he's returning to Jerusalem, and he's going to be in Jerusalem for a bit. After his time in Jerusalem, he'll depart to the Mount of Olives, and he'll give his Olivet Discourse. So he's on his way back to Jerusalem that morning. He returned into the city. He's hungry. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. Jesus wanted Israel to bear fruit. But when he came to her, he found no fruit, only leaves. And I want you to notice the severity of the curse that he pronounces upon the fig tree or upon Israel. He says, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. That's pretty severe. And over the last nearly 2,000 years, history has proven there has been no spiritual fruit to glorify God and His Son from the nation of Israel. The fruit Jesus was looking for would have to come through another. Isn't that what he says? After another parable, Jesus would say in Matthew 21:43, Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God is taken from you, shall be taken from you, and given to a nation, singular, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Well, what nation's going to bring forth fruits for the kingdom? The kingdom of God was given to those who would bring forth the fruits thereof. It was given to the children of God. It was given to God's children. 41 through 48. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to him. Now, I bring these thoughts and verses to your attention to highlight these events because leading up to the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is already getting them into the mindset that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. That's why I'm trying to lay this groundwork. There was a destruction day coming for Jerusalem. And so it's on the disciples' mind. So if you can get the picture, they're on their way to Jerusalem. There's a fig tree. He curses it. They continue on to Jerusalem. Before he gets there, he weeps over the city. And he wishes that they would be gathered to him, but they're refusing. And so now they're making their way up to the temple area. In fact, when we get to the beginning of Matthew 24, that's exactly where they're at. And so the disciples' minds, they have just heard that this fig tree's been cursed. Let it not bear fruit henceforth forever. And then, hey, by the way, every stone's going to be unturned and it's going to be laid even with the ground. And the disciples have this on their mind as they go up to the Temple Mount. It's fresh. This conversation is about to take place with the disciples wondering, what in the world is Jesus referring to? And they get to Matthew 24, verse 1, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Mark 13, 1, and as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And we find an exclamation point here. You're kind of getting the vibe here. They've got this on their mind. At least this one does. Luke 21:5. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones. Herod the Great was known for his colossal building projects, and he was adding on to the temple for 46 years. And so when Jesus says, your house is going to be left you desolate. Not one stone's going to be left upon another. They come out of the temple and they're telling Jesus, do you see these stones? Do you see how marvelous this is? What buildings are here? Knowing that Jesus had just told them the temple would be destroyed and that no stone would be left unturned, I've wondered in my mind if the disciples are bringing this to Jesus' attention out of disbelief or marvel that how can this be? How can it be that such a wonderful construction is going to be destroyed? That serves no point. I just wanted to share that with you. If there was any doubt as to the temple's destruction, Jesus is about to remove all doubt. In verse 2 of Matthew 24, Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. In Mark 13:2, Jesus answering said unto him, seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Luke 21:6, and as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And so after this statement by Jesus, they depart Jerusalem and they head for the Mount of Olives. And so they've got this on their mind. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. You could understand if we're walking with Christ through D.C. and we're looking at all the monuments and Jesus says, hey, the day's coming, all this is going to be destroyed. We hopefully would be concerned. The disciples are concerned, and as they make their walk to the Mount of Olives, they're going to ask him some questions when they get there. Now, just because I like this kind of stuff, the Mount of Olives is just to the east of Jerusalem. And if you were to look at a map from Jesus' day, this would be the Temple Mount area where they had just left. And Jesus had just told them all these stones are going to be overturned. And then you go straight to the east and there's the Mount of Olives here. Basically three peaks which would make up that range. The Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives are very close to each other. The only distance we have recorded for us is Acts chapter 1 and verse 12. Where Luke writing says that it's a Sabbath day's journey. The problem with that is we don't have anything in the Bible that tells us what a Sabbath day's journey was. It was something that was added through tradition. And so most people say it would be about a half a mile. I didn't actually measure this out to see how far it was. But as you can see here, it's not very far. So you just go down from the Temple Mount. You cross through the Kidron Valley and you come back up to the Mount of Olives. And as you're crossing over the Kidron Valley, just for reference, there's where they think Gethsemane was. And so that's where Jesus prayed when he was betrayed. If you want to see it from the ground level there, this is a picture from the Mount of Olives looking west to Jerusalem. So most of the skylines that you see photographed are actually taken from the Mount of Olives area. And this would be the Kidron Valley here. And we read a lot about the Kidron Valley in the Bible, so it's kind of interesting to kind of see it. And so this would be the valley here. And these are all tombs. There's 150,000 people buried on the side of the Mount of Olives. They believe when Jesus comes back, this will be the place where all the resurrected dead will begin. It'll start here. And so they want to be part of the first resurrected. And this would be the site from the south looking at the Mount of Olives. And like I said, there's basically three peaks here that make up the range. These are all the burial sites on the Mount of Olives. And so you can tell it's not anything like it used to be, for sure. And they believe a lot of the kings are also buried here. So anyway, just kind of interesting to show you that so you can kind of get an idea of what we're talking about. So they're going to get to the Mount of Olives and they're going to ask some questions to Jesus. What questions are going to have to be answered? And we'll finish here. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 7, and they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? Obviously, they're concerned. In Mark 13:4, tell us when these things shall be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? In Matthew 24:3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? You can definitely tell they're concerned. Amen. As I hope we all would be for our country. There's debate over how many questions are being asked. For sure, there's two questions that are being asked. What and when? All of them ask the question of what shall be the sign? And all of them ask, when shall these things be? There's at least two questions that have to be answered. There are some people who will make the argument that there's actually three questions based off of what Matthew adds there at the end, where he says, what shall be the sign of thy coming, comma, and of the end of the world? My personal opinion, I feel that they associated the Lord's coming with the end of the world. Therefore, it's really only two questions. Because you got to remember in Matthew's account, at the end of chapter 23, Jesus had just said that you'll not see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And so the coming of Jesus would have been on their mind as well, his second coming. And so I believe personally it's only asking two questions. What is going to be the sign and when is it going to happen? And that's what the Olivet Discourse is going to address. Aren't you excited to get into it? Thank you so much for your attention. We'll dig deeper into this next week. Let's pray.